news conference of Urbana 06, and we've been having get-togethers every afternoon with various plenary speakers as well as the officials of the convention to allow reporters to ask questions and get information. And today, hopefully, we'll be able to give some wrap-up information, some final figures possibly, and also any other questions that you still haven't gotten answered. So we have Alec Hill, the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship USA, Jerry Rodman, the president of InterVarsity Christian Fellowship Canada, Jim Tebbe, director of Urbana, and Brenda Salter McBeal, who was our plenary speaker on Thursday night. So we've had some of the other plenary speakers join us as well. And I will ask Jim to get us started. As Alec just said, you're still standing. What kind of a week has it been?
Oh, I think it's been a terrific week. I think it's things that we were looking at, things that we were hoping to see happen, I believe have happened. And each of the days, the opening, I believe, was strong and set the a tone for Scripture and the basis for Scripture with Ajit Fernando doing the exposition. And I think that set an interest and heightened the level of wanting to attend the Bible studies. The Bible studies have been extremely well attended. We didn't have an opportunity. Well, we missed the chance to announce on the night of the 27th to be sure and get there on time, and everybody got there on time, and they were full to overflowing on that first day. And there's been actually very little attrition. I walked around this morning to look at them, and I saw groups of people sitting out, but they were doing the same Bible study. They, I think, got tired of the really big group, or it was too crowded in there and hot, and so they were doing the same Bible study. So we've been very, very pleased with the level of participation and interest that has come with the Bible study, and that was launched on the first night. And it set the expectations, I think, for calling, and the theme of calling has come across well through the conference. I think that's been great. My personal highlight, I suppose, in many ways, was on the night of the 28th, because we had a great theological, I believe, paradigm shift in terms of explaining what is missiology with Oscar Murillo, a way in which Africa sort of steps up front and center in terms of missiology and theology, and helps us to understand what our role is as North Americans. And then one of the most motivational messages I think I've heard, driven home by Brenda Salter McNeil here, just absolutely had me mesmerized on that.
I'm unsettled.
Yeah. And then the third day, there was the city and the understanding of making connections, connections there in a deep way, and moved into the consciousness for AIDS. And I found the enthusiasm of the cross movement much more than I expected. I still haven't heard from our board yet about what their perspective will be.
Trying to recover.
Yeah, on that. And then the fourth day, the prayer really went well. I just thought that it was, there was a gentleness of sort of coming into the day, and all day long you saw groups of people praying, and that's what we wanted, and coming up to commitment in the evening. So there's a way in which it's flowed very nicely, and there's just each of the expectations that we had and you feared weren't going to be met, it seems were met, and more. That's the feeling that I've had as we come through here.
Anybody else on the panel can add to that or make a statement before we open up to questions?
Well, one thing I would say, we have a Canadian student leadership tract, and there are four to five students per campus with their staff here, and they meet in the afternoon for an hour and a half. And basically they're taking Ajit's messages and their study of Scripture, and they're seriously asking the question, how do our fellowships align with what the Scripture is telling us? And I had the privilege of leading the third day, and it was just undoing all the things that they had put their mind to, that they thought was, what a fellowship should be. And there was serious, heartfelt evaluation. And they've been praying, and they had groups of students going off and really taking the Word of God so seriously, which is just one of the things we had been praying and hoping for. And I, expect some very interesting and significant things to happen over this next few years on our university campuses, engaging the gospel and the environment. I mean, it's more than we could have thought would have happened. And we had students who weren't in the track crashing the track, saying they wanted to be a leader.
We've had a lot of crashing. I have a vignette. Yesterday I was over at the International Student Ministry track, and I'm sitting next to a Japanese, Korean, and Nigerian students who I introduced, and I look up and we're singing and we're worshiping in Spanish. And I thought, this is just absolutely marvelous. And it sort of, to me, captured a lot of the things that we've been doing this week.
I had a positive incident, just before coming here, there was a couple that we were part of a small group Bible study with out of our church in Madison, and the woman had become a believer and had been baptized during the course of the couple years that they were with us, and we've since lost track of them, and they came to the convention, sent an email to say they were coming, so we set it up for them to stop by. I was asking them how it went, and it's a Korean couple. They're going back to Korea in May. He's doing his PhD in law and just about finished with it. And he's, as he would say, well, I'm not a very expressive person. I'm not one to cry and to dance and to sing loudly. And he described this reconciliation meeting that they had with Japanese. And he says, and I sang and I danced and I sang loudly and cried. And he says it was just really, really meaningful. He said he started the week a little lost and disappointed as to what was going on. And then each time it's just sort of one expectation after another that was being met. And God met him in a really special way. And that was reported in Urbana Today, mm-hmm. thing about this reconciliation mm-hmm. meeting between mm-hmm. Japanese and Koreans. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Brenda, you have
anything? I'll let you get another question on the table. I'll jump in.
Okay, very good. Questions? Go ahead.
Peter? Okay, I've been very inspired by this whole conference, and I want to thank all of you for your role in it. I served a little bit with YWAM in the 80s, and there was this idea that if every ear would hear, then Christ would return. And I think that drove the evangelistic zeal of Billy Graham and J. Christy Wilson. But there has been this paradigm shift to the poor. So is there a similar kind of moniker, like, you know, following Christ, unifying the church, and ending poverty? Or is there some way of thinking about this new missiological paradigm at a metaphor level? And then the second question is, as we go into this, are missions and humanitarian work, relief and development, are they the same thing, or are they different? And in what way? And the final thing would be, if we're going to help people, the poor in other countries, what should we do? What are the primary strategies for thinking through how this is going to work on the field?
Three questions.
Yes, we got three. Great.
Jim actually got his pen out.
I'll take a stab at the first. I think that notion of when every ear hears, then God, Christ would return, had been kind of the rallying call. And I think what Rick Warren said about this being a reformation generation, or a generation through which awakening, revival will come. I think on some level, the message that I gave on the 28th around the notion that we are a global society and we're being called in this generation in particular to think globally and to understand that this interconnected, interdependent relationship that we have has something to do with a great awakening that could bring revival. And I think that that's pumping us up. I think that's motivating us. It's not so much we're waiting for the second return of Christ, but we're really saying, you know what? We could spark a revival. I think, Jim, when you spoke on the first night about the haystack revival, I think that it's becoming the sense that we could be on the precipice of a renewal, and that this multiracial, multi-ethnic, global thing, this interconnected call that we're saying to students or to this generation could actually be one of the signs of that revival, as has been seen in Scripture and in past revivals, that where that happens, it seems to be mm-hmm. a sign of the coming of the kingdom of God.
Mm-hmm.
one of the things I think Alec could comment on, Jerry, to comment on this, that there's been an upswing in conversions within university over this past year. So that hasn't come out of Urbana. That's come. And when I was talking to our evangelism person just last night, the person with in university who's the head of evangelism, the strategic ministry, commented and said that it seems that there's a whole new openness that hasn't been there before for people's responsiveness. And I think that was borne out when on that the second, third morning when the message was given and there was such a large response. It surprised a lot of us. The people who were behind it, you know, York Moore, he wasn't the least bit surprised. He thought there should have been that and more. He expected that. But
that's yours.
I think that a person like myself, and this is a Christian conference, Christian mission conference, and now they have an understanding that there's a responsiveness and an openness, and there's a lot of people who are connecting who aren't believers with Christians, are attracted to it, and are ready to stand up and say, yes, you know, I'm ready to be counted.
Well, I think a little bit off of what Brenda was saying, the issue of word need, you know, the metaphor, the image of the cell phone and scripture together. I mean, generations upon generations, those are the two arenas that often get separated in witness and putting the word in deed. And what's happening, I think, in this generation, it's being moving together. And, I mean, that's to me where the power of the Holy Spirit is going to come upon people as that reality is birthed. I know we're seeing people come into faith as they hear us moving out, taking the gospel into the cities, you know, and we've invited some non-believers to come with us in some of the projects, and that's like, is this what it means to be a follower of Jesus? Uh-huh. And that, I think, is really, I think God's going to use that in this generation to see a generation of new believers, new disciples, come into the kingdom.
I'm still mulling over your question and how you phrased it about the poor and how somehow this is new. Mm-hmm. And my gospel has always included the poor, so there's nothing new about this at all.
But the interest, yeah, but the interest in this generation is much stronger than what was there before. I stopped by the bookstore earlier this morning and was talking with them about what's selling and what's not selling, and what, you know, where are people's interests? And we carefully chose these books of the day. We thought they'd all be popular, and they are. And they brought huge quantities of them. And I said, "Are you going to sell out of any of them?" They said, "Well, the only one it looks like they're going to sell out of is the New Friars, which still hadn't even been announced as book of the day."
Wow.
And he says, "Well, we'll find out if we actually sell out, because some may come back from the doorways, you know, where they're coming." Where they're coming out, but I think that reflects a strong interest, and we're seeing that in the seminars. I mean, it's quite easy to pick out where the interest is in this generation, and it certainly is around the slum track.
Right. Ruth Bliss with Mission Network News, just kind of piggybacking off of that question, does the receptivity seem greater from this generation with the greater amounts of insecurity that are facing the different countries? You're talking war in so many different continents. Does that seem to increase an awareness of the social justice and humanitarian needs and prick that area of sensitivity?
I think there's a bit of a paradox here. You think of the 9/11 generation, you suspect that they would, you know, pull back and be defensive. Not at all. This is a very assertive global generation. My daughter, who's 21, just spent 6 out of 7 months in Ecuador and Moscow. She is typical. They want to go, and they also recognize sometimes that Americans are greeted with much greater openness and warmth than America is at this point. And so they're still going, and going with fervor.
Mm-hmm. I think the question was that I was trying to get at was, with the greater amounts of troubles, the unrest, the terrorism and things like that, does it seem like the young people are responding in greater passion, not so many in numbers, but more commitments, more putting things out on the line?
I don't know about the cause and effect, but that's what's happening, yes.
Yeah,
I'm not sure I'd do the causal link because I don't understand exactly why.
The only, and whether it's a causal, but if you look at China, where there's been certainly oppression of the church, the church is grown. And whether there's some causal effect, where there's places of great need, you've got HIV and AIDS, you've got war, where it's much more palatable for students. I mean, they're it's there. You know, you've got a great deal of fervor to want to respond. They don't want to just give money. They did give money, but they want to actually do something. So the idea of a track here that you know, mission through the lens of HIV and AIDS, well, there's a great deal of responsiveness to that.
Steve Lawson, Charisma Magazine, and let me, I'll piggyback on that as well. The bane of justice has run clear through this, this Urbana, particularly in the tracks, the AIDS, the slums, and particularly with you and your message, and thank you for that. Brenda, could you measure for us what you think the impact of your message has been here in Urbana? That's part one. And then part two, have you learned anything from the response and the passion you're seeing from this generation vis-a-vis justice?
Yeah, great questions. As I've been walking around and having an opportunity to talk with people about their response to the message that I was really privileged to be able to deliver, I think that I am very encouraged by the fact that people are hearing not just motivation or inspiration for the sake of being inspired, but that is quickly translating into application in ways that's surprising me. One man said, sitting in that convention hall, he turned to his wife and they both said to each other, "We're going to move, huh?" And wow. You know, and you know, with tears coming down her face, because she'd been saying some things to him that he wasn't able to hear. And in that moment, I think God's spirit really spoke to him. And without a lot of long discussion on what that will look like, and I'm sure it will require that, but they looked at each other, and the responsiveness to God's presence causes people to say, okay, we might not know all the details, but we've settled here, and we're moving, aren't we? One brother came to me and just talked about his decisions around establishing a multicultural chapter and the difficulties of that, but knowing now in his heart that he can't settle for anything less. I have more than one story like that, mm-hmm. and could collect 10 more, I think, if we went back out and walked around, just of people who hear the word of God and then immediately want to respond to it in some way that's applicable to their lives. And for me, that's just a miracle, because that's the gift of God now working, because you say words, and in between those words and a person's heart, something happens that makes it say, and this is how this applies to me. This is what this means in my life. So I think that there's no greater gift, because for me personally, to preach and give everything I have inside and to do so with as much conviction as I have around Scripture is such an important thing that one doesn't want that to happen without it having some real life, tangible impact in people's lives. And I sense that that's taking place. I'm also very grateful, and this is another twist on this, of how critically alert people are in their thinking. One of our special guests came up to me in the special guest reception hall and said, "I'm an Old Testament scholar, and I want you to know that I have studied Genesis thoroughly and have never thought of it in those terms. And I'm here to say to you that I think that there's credence to your proposition that cultural diversity is a part of God's calling on us." Huge. You feel like, bingo, yes. So the fact that it's not just, you know, I heard the word of God and I'm going to now move, but it's also I heard the word of God and I've reasoned in my own mind and I've come to a conclusion that this wasn't just based on the person's passion. This is biblically correct. That's a powerful combination.
Now, did you learn anything knew about justice as you've seen it, not only people learning about it, but seen it actually being acted out here? I've heard stories about groups actually coming to grips with an Asian woman told me that she had never even from Singapore, never even thought about the African American issue here in the United States, and that opened her eyes completely that whole issue of justice. Have you seen anything new, fresh, or learned anything here as you've watched that?
I'm just impressed with this generation. I'm extremely impressed with this generation, from the worship team on the stage here at Urbana and their selflessness and their way that they're leading up front. I think that I was much more insecure in my 20s than I'm experiencing these students being. I'm seeing bold, thoughtful, and courageous young people who really want a story worth living. And I'm excited about that. So I think if I leave this Urbana, really being convinced that this is a student generation who wants a story that makes sense. They're willing to give their lives for it. They're staying through the end of the entire convention, completely engaged. And so I leave very hopeful. Maybe I was way more pessimistic and not as hopeful. I leave extremely encouraged, I think. If I've learned anything, I've learned that this generation really does have hope and passion, and really, I think, have the potential for great leadership. And I leave believing that with a very deep conviction. Thanks for asking.
Is this Urbana, or is the movement of Urbana in North America a model, or becoming a model for other countries to follow?
There's one way in which you'd have to say yes. Missions conferences in other parts of the world have, for instance, in Korea, when the first missions conference was coming there, they simply were translating the talks and the program that was coming from here and putting it there. Now, what they do is very different and much, and I think, and I understand much more indigenously Korean. But it's also happening in a number of other places, and often they're looking, even if it's nothing more than the idea of Urbana, to having it here and then taking some of that along. Now, one of the things that the offering's going for is to support missions conferences. And when I came in 2003, we had quite a discussion. I was disturbed, coming from abroad, that we would have a missions conference that talked about the kingdom of God based in the United States, as if we are the ones that define what the kingdom of God is and how you talk about it. And you can't be talking about the kingdom of God unless you're going to be including a lot more countries, and yet this is very North American. And so how do we look at it? That was the question. That was the issue that I faced as we sort of came in and the theme was set. And the way I resolved it in my own mind and that we came to define it is that this is a North American conference. It is contextualized for North American students. And it's our purpose to challenge every ethnic group and every constituency in North America with God's purposes in the world. So for what's happening. So it's not just for white people, but it's for everyone. So it's not sufficient that we get large numbers. We want to get people from every group who are being responsive to God's call. And then if that's the case, then we want to see this in other places. And in that, then we become very active in wanting to facilitate that. And so this director's conference, this director's track that we have here, these are people who plan to have missions conferences sometime in the next 3 years. And there's 35, 40 that are in that. I spoke to it a couple or 3 days back. And they're just, they got their pens and papers out, and they want pen and paper out, and they just want to know everything about, well, how do you do this, and how do you do that, and how do you advertise, and how do you get information, and how do you decide your theme, and how did you choose Ephesians, and, they just want to know it all because they're going to be doing it. And so and Jack Vogel, who was the fellow who organized the committee that then helped to choose where the offering would go, commented and said that in all his years now, so he's on the Ask Jack thing on Urbana.org, so you can write and ask Jack. This is the Jack that they ask. And his comment is all, and they're retired missionaries from Colombia, and he said in all the years that he's been in missions, he has never seen an interest that we have now in the rest of the world for missions conferences. It's enormous. He told me he could identify as many as 20 conferences, not all of them IFES, but I believe 9 or 11, I can't remember the figure, of those would have been IFES conferences. And we're talking hundreds of people, not just small conferences. You're talking upwards, 1,000 and upwards, 500 and upwards.
Now, Peter,
okay.
Alex McLeod from Toronto, Presbyterian Record. I think it's pretty clear to many of us that the big question surrounding the AIDS crisis has been dealt with at this Urbana. It's been front stage centered. A question that I've had a couple of times pop into my head, and I haven't attended all the sessions, so I may have missed this a number of spots, but how has Urbana answered another big question in the post 9/11 world of the clash of civilizations between Christianity and Islam, the association the world has with evangelicalism as being on the offensive somehow, I think wrongly, but that's the question.
Yeah, we haven't particularly, part of what you do at a conference is choose what is an issue and model the dealing with that. And so there was a conscious choice to deal with AIDS. It didn't just happen.
Sure.
We said, what is it that we want to focus on? And if we're going to do something, we did AIDS, and we had the extended evening that related to AIDS, and we had the special track that related to AIDS, and then other things came. In 2003, there was an attempt at dealing with Islam, and that's my area. That's where I've done my PhD, and that's what I'm most interested in. And having done it in 2003, we held back a little bit here. I would take issue with what you call the clash of civilizations. I would see it in that way, in understanding it. And I do think that there's an inappropriate response that comes from the West with regard to Islam, and that what our approach has to be is one that comes alongside as fellow citizens in this world, as fellow sufferers in this world. And at the last Urbana, I gave a talk, what are the three best ways of evangelizing in the Muslim world? And it was friendship, friendship, and friendship. And show me a Muslim you don't like, and I'll show you a Muslim you don't know. Osama bin Laden is a very likable man. I'm absolutely positive. People are attracted to him like flies. And how can you don't know him? That's why you don't like him. And how can you ever influence? How can I ever influence somebody positively if I don't like them? In other words, in a relationship that I have with a person, I can influence them, and they can do all sorts of bad things because I don't like them. But if I like them and care about them, and I'm talking, there's love. We talk about love, but I'm actually talking about like getting to know a person enough so that you feel an affinity and you laugh at the same things and you sort of enjoy that person's company. And how can I ever influence a person in a positive way unless I like them? And we will get nowhere in our relationship with Islam until we come to understand that and work in that way. So I feel that passionately, and you would pick it up in some of the seminars, I'm sure, from some of the other people, mm-hmm. and we would be very careful to make sure that the seminar leaders would reflect that approach and not one of hostility and mm-hmm. all. And when I worked in the Muslim world, we found that many times the people that came with our organization had to be re-educated. When they came out, they had to be re-educated. I objected to the videos that even some of our own organization produced in England and in other places, because you develop, there's the enemy, and I'm building up to go and attack it, and then we get them out there, and then you have to start all over again and say, okay, now forget what you learned there. now we're gonna come at this in a different way. And there's a lovely book, by the way, that IBP's put out that relates to this. It's Waging Peace on Islam. I don't know if you've seen it, Christine Malahuri. And that was it probably is in the bookstore. I haven't looked to see if it's there.
The other one is the Prophet of the Messiah, which is a little different, but
that's more of an apologetic.
An apologetic.
Yeah.
Those two books together are very good.
By Shelkit Mukhari.
I'm just curious, just listening to your different perspectives, were there any surprises at this Urbana?
Yeah, I'd say yes. I was.
Should I say, what surprises did you find?
Next question.
There are surprises.
Yes.
I'd say there's surprises, and I can't think of one of them that was unpleasant. That's the thing that's really nice about it. Yeah, I was surprised at the response to York Moore's message, positive mm-hmm. response, a number of people that became believers. Mm-hmm. I was surprised at how serious this group of students is. It seems that there's a different tenor to it than even in 2003.
Yes.
There is a seriousness of purpose that's here that has surprised me. And everywhere I go, it just is being carried out. It's not people sort of sitting back and disengaging and out on it. I think I've been surprised at how God has, and I suppose this is what happens, but how God has orchestrated the message and how it's come together in just really a remarkable way. That's been quite powerful. I worry about everything. I've been pleasantly surprised at how well people have given to the offering, and very encouraged and surprised at how well the food was received on the night when we gave them the porridge. We had a bit of a back and forth on that. The convention staff didn't want to cook it. You know, they didn't want their reputation spoiled here, and they didn't think people would eat it. And the students rose to the challenge remarkably, worked through that. And less food was thrown out that night than way less than what is normally thrown out. They cooked 8 tons of that stuff, and those students ate it all. Yeah. So.
Hi, I'm Anne Ray Metcalf with KTIS Radio in Minnesota. And I was wondering, you spoke of the great numbers of students that did this or that, and I was wondering if you knew from maybe the decision cards yet, like how many gave their life to the Lord here, and how many decided to do great things, and maybe the number of the offering if it came through yet.
Yeah. The numbering of the offering so far is 1,212,000. We've been really bad at numbers in this convention because we got one figure, and then we got another figure, and then we got a third figure after I talked to you. But it's not my fault. I mean, it's coming from another source. But I think it's there. But we're fairly confident that this, and it will go up from here because people continue to give, and they give online, and that was what was counted for.
As long as numbers go up, that's good.
That's,
yeah,
that's the problem. Right. Well, it's on. So okay. That's the offering. I'm sorry, the other question was,
students gave their lives to the Lord?
I don't know. The evangelism people estimate that it was around 400. We don't have the decision card information yet. We will. We're actually scanning it on site, but we're going to allow people to fill it out again this evening. We've done something different than we've done before. Before, the decision card has been at the time of the commitment, they fill out the card and turn it in. But because we were doing so many things that evening, we chose not to do it. We thought we wanted the students to have a more reflective time rather than it just being an emotional response at the time, to have something that was a little bit more reflective and then do it the next morning. So that's what we did. We introduced it, have a time to think and pray about it overnight, and then turn it in the next day. And we're going to give them another chance tonight because I think that attendance was a little light. I think people were catching up on their sleep because they don't want to miss the midnight party tonight. So.
while we are on numbers,
No. We've got it. We have, in terms of registrations, it was 22,487, I believe, and it's probably gone up a little since then with walk-ons and others. But the actual counts on, we've had a problem, and we've come at it 3 times, and each time it's completely different. And so we're just going to hold off. And we've never really known who's on site before until quite a bit afterwards anyway, you know, where you count it all. And so it's going to be the same this time. So I just don't want to say, yeah.
Okay, and you hold the same numbers as the opening press conference with the number of countries that
Oh, those are based, the number of countries are based on, all of that information is based on the registrations. If you're talking about the registrations and then who's actually on site, those are the two things that there's always a discrepancy there. So these are people who've indicated in advance that they're coming. And so that information would probably be relatively unchanged.
Right, the number of campuses that we went over some of that in the opening conference, but I wondered if that is available somewhere.
Excuse me?
I'm going to have to run, so I'm just going to speak up and carry on. Thanks.
Yeah. But, we can get that. Yeah, it's not in my mind, and if I say it, you'll write it down, and it'll be wrong. So, yeah.
Go ahead. Two more questions.
Okay. Mono said that the AIDS crisis is the civil rights crisis of our day, and like the abolition struggle. Ted Haggard and Rich Sizek at the NAC said that, at the NAE said that the environmental crisis was the new abolition and civil rights struggle of the day. Dr. Dobson of Focus on the Family says abortion is the new abolition and civil rights issue of our day. So my question is, which one is it? And it comes from the historic observation that at Urbana 93, there was a paradigm shift to the multi-ethnic, multi-culture paradigm where you had a fully multi-ethnic worship speaking and operations team. You had student outreach from Koreans where the Korean church really came out. And the first time there was a global issues track. So that was a major shift. And I think Urbana 06 will go in the history books as a major shift towards justice. Mm-hmm. Now, I think it's interesting with the interest in poverty and peace, like with Rick Warren's peace plan, the message of race, peace, and poverty comes back to King. And the late King in 68, a year before he died at Riverside, said, you know, these are the issues we need to take up. So how can this next generation of evangelicals be faithful in some sense to the historic civil rights struggle within the United States as we head out into the mission field to follow Christ's example and serve humanity?
You're good for huge questions. I'm not sure. Okay, I'll jump into what I think. You do ask huge questions. Great questions. Not questions, I think, that are easy. They're not sound bites. The questions you're asking, in my judgment, are not sound bite answers, you know? I don't think there is an ability to choose between which crisis is the crisis that ought to be the crisis that defines this generation. I think the ones that you've named are issues of cataclysmic proportion. These are things that can't be ignored. And to say somehow that they need to be dichotomized into categories to decide which one gets our attention, I think is a type of thinking that I'd like to resist. I'd like to find a way to say these are issues, like it or not, that face us in this generation. The environment is an issue that is one that is of huge ramifications for our future. And in the past, evangelicals have not seen creation care as something that belonged to the gospel. I think it does. It is true that this pandemic called AIDS is one of the most serious crises from a health standpoint and the ramifications of it that I've seen in my lifetime. I can't, you know, have you seen anything where the numbers of people who are dying at this rate are taking place? In my mind, it doesn't have a category. How do you categorize something of that magnitude? And in many ways, and this is something I'm learning, so many of those things go together.
Yeah.
You know, they impact each other. Yeah. So I don't think there is categoristic thinking that we can give to those kinds of questions because they impact each other and they need to be addressed. Or I think that we will suffer the consequences of having not addressed it in a holistic fashion. Jim?
Yeah, I agree. That's a very good answer. I had a person who was a missions pastor out in California. I don't believe he's come to this conference. He came in 2003. He commented at something on the website that was there about creation. He says, do you realize that that's up there? What does that have to do with the gospel? I mean, that was his comment, you know, about... And somebody asked me, why was the video on the environment in the section on reconciliation and breaking down the walls of hostility? Well, it's part of what we're mistreating our environment, we're mistreating one another. It's a package deal.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
We're together in this. And so I don't think that they're exclusive. And our problems are not exclusive. I mean, we have family problems here in the United States. You go to Mongolia, they got huge family problems, and if anything, their family problems are worse than they are here in the United States. You know, where for a long time the institution of marriage was all but abolished, and the consequences of that, and the justice issues that rise out of that for, you know, the way children are mistreated and other problems is just enormous. So,
can I just end with this? I think that's that kind of holistic thinking is what ultimately got Dr. King in trouble, because they were like, okay, civil rights guy, just talk about civil rights, talk about, you know, and here he is talking about the Vietnam War. And so he, I think, resisted that kind of dichotomistic thinking that said, you should be concerned about this, sir, and that's your issue, and so we'll let you talk about that. We'll give you a Peace Prize for that. But now don't come talking about this. But I think King even understood that we live in a world that requires our attention on a broad front, and I think that that's what made him extremely unique. He did not want to be a person who was seen as having a myopic view of the world, and therefore said, we need to care about things that are bigger, that have implications for these things that we're advocating for. They're somehow connected. And I think that that got him very much outcast for it. But thanks for your question.
Final question?
What now? What do you want people to do? What are you hoping to see? What now?
I'd love you guys to go back and write about what we've said in a way that's courageous. We've just said some really huge things that evangelicals don't usually think about. And if you would go back and write in magazines that evangelicals read and say the kinds of things that we're talking about, holistic thinking and not categorizing which social issues should grab our attention, but that we need to have a bigger worldview that is interconnected and understanding that it has implications for us. What's next is I hope you leave this press conference and go back and be courageous writers and challenge folks who will read your stuff who may never come to an Urbana to think globally, to think interconnectedly, to challenge their thinking as evangelicals, because they read you and they might not ever hear me or Jim Tebbe, but you've got a readership that I think needs to be stretched. And I hope you stretch them. That's what I hope. I hope you write everything you heard today, and I hope
that's
you say
answer.
It. Well, why have press conferences? Why do this stuff? Yeah. You know, because I don't want a soundbite. I want you guys to go back and use your articles and your magazines to take Urbana from here to someplace else and to say something's happening, God's moving, something's happening, and young people are catching it. And we're going to run you over if you don't start to catch up with this student generation that wants to be relevant, and they want churches that are relevant. And so why don't you challenge your readership to be relevant, to think bigger?
We're journalists, Brenda. We're impervious to preaching.
Do your thing, dude. Use your influence. That's what I hope for.
Some people have asked, is Urbana 09 going to be in St. Louis? Do you have an answer for that?
Not yet. The answer is not yet. No, I think that that's the way it has to be. It's obviously, it takes a lot of effort to move it to another place, but we would like to do our evaluation. We'd like to see that some of it is practical concerns, and we would like to be able to study those and understand those. And so we will check other cities and are doing that. I think that the weight of where we would like to go is that obviously if it could work out, it would be nice if it could continue here. And our experience here has not been bad. It's been good.
If I can just add to the what next question, how do you arrive at the themes for Urbana? I mean, you've already started thinking of potentially about 2009. Do you use it in your varsity thing, or do you go beyond? Do you bring theologians, guys like Peter in, or do you talk to other people, normal people?
Yeah, actually, in one way, yes to all of those questions. I mean, yes to all of them. And it's not a laid out course as to the way that it happens at all. I never used the Myers-Briggs until I came to university, and I'm a P on the Myers-Briggs. I'm not a J, and I can never sort of make up my mind about things, and you know, until more and more things are out there. So the answer is that we would be talking and asking, and there's a consensus that slowly emerges. We have called a couple of consultations that were fairly broad-based, in which you think about things and put them on the table, and then even after that, and the theme starts to emerge, even before you have a theme of, you know, you have a calling and live a life worthy of the calling, which grew out of that. There was a series of meetings in which, for instance, Andy Crouch participated and others, but on a monthly basis, in which we were working on the convention, on the broad themes of what you would want to see happening in the different sessions. So I was pleased with the process, and I was pleased certainly with the outcome. Parts about the process that were frustrating, you know, as we were coming along. What did happen at this convention is that Early on, I thought that it might be a good idea for us to emphasize the city, because we were coming to the city, and so we could choose that, and so we said city. And then we looked at, coming from that, we said, well, what scripture? Well, we really want to emphasize scripture. We want it to be a whole. And there were three finalists for scripture. It was actually Daniel, the book of Daniel, and the first six chapters, and then the book of Philippians and the book of Ephesians. And we came to Ephesians largely because of what happens in Acts in the city of Ephesus. And so then you have the letter that sort of could tie in with that. But Ephesians is much broader than what happens in Ephesus. It's written to a broader audience. And then once we chose Ephesians, we let Scripture guide us. And it was the Bible that really guided where we went. And so the theme of the city actually died down. It actually went down in Ephesians. And what were the themes of Ephesians were then the thing that the conference was built on. And that's really where those are the major themes. It might not be as visible, but boy, there was a lot that went into it that was related to that. And so that's what happened this conference. On it. There were a couple of big consultations with a wide range of people. There was visits to a couple of seminaries and talking to people. There were consultations in churches. How do you? Those were probably less satisfactory, actually. You know, I mean, with different pastors, I think that it was hard to sort of get on the right page with that. But we had several of those. And then there was these series of six meetings where we really tried to hammer down the major themes in each of the for each of the sessions and for the days. And then it was only after that that the theme for what it was would be started to emerge.
Thank you very much.
Thank you.
Thank you. Yeah.